If you would, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today, our passage comes from Matthew chapter 17, verses 23-27. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the men, and they were going to kill him. And he will be raised up on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. When they came into Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," then Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that, give it to them for you and me." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come to this passage, and it almost seems like an obscure passage in the sense that what in the world does this fish have to do with anything? And yet, what a wonderful lesson Scripture has for us in this. In Matthew chapter 17, we have declared it as that which proclaims the preeminence of Christ. That is to say that he is grander, more glorious, far more than anyone or anything. It's all about Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the creator of all things. In him we live and breathe and have our existence. In fact, Paul will write in Colossians, "In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The fullness of God is in the flesh. As much as we hear verses like this and texts like this, we still come back to thinking that we have something to do with it all. Yet Scripture repeats over and over again, it's the preeminence of Christ. It's all about Christ. It's only Christ. How many times do you have to hear it, but it just goes against our nature to believe it? I mean, we are so prone to lend credence to what man says. I mean, the disciples prove this in Matthew chapter 17, in which they begin to quote to Jesus, "But the scribes say..." And it was right after God proclaimed that this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Even though Elijah and Moses were on that Mount of Transfiguration, don't listen to them. Christ is the one to listen to. They still bring up, "But the scribes say." It's amazing to me that we would refuse to believe his preeminence, that we would refuse to believe that God would have all the power and that he could do anything and that he would desire to do that for us that would be only good. One of the great passages found in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter proclaims, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were depressed and oppressed by the devil." That's a great verse, isn't it? He went about doing good. Now, God anointed him with power. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And what did he do with the power? He went about doing good. And yet, it's hard for us to imagine, for some reason, that God is desirous of doing good for us, as much as we see it, as much as we see his preeminence, and how easy it is when something bad or difficult comes into our life, how easy it is for us to ascribe that as to superstition. You know, like the man with the child who was being tormented by the demon, and his statement was, "He's a lunatic. It must be the moon." And how we can begin to put inanimate objects in control rather than God. Why is that, that we would tend to do such a thing? And why is it that we would tend to limit God in our lives? Why is it that we would in any way see power and strength as residing in being oriented within ourselves. Why do we think that way? Well, I think that's one of the resounding questions that we begin to see in the book of Matthew, or the chapter of Matthew 17. And that is, Christ is enough. He's preeminent. Focus on him. Set your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, as we come to Matthew chapter 17, what we see is clearly that Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. But not only is he the Lord of hosts, but today we will see that he is, as is described in Genesis chapter 22, he is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. He provides for us. He is the provider of all things. In fact, he is the source of all things. Why it's so difficult to believe such a thing? In fact, as we come to this passage, the subject clearly is the preeminence of Christ, but the setting almost beguiles this title. Because as we go through and we begin to see the things that are happening, what we see are that the experts are beginning to stir up the multitudes and not believing, and they're beginning to stir up the Father and not believing. And if you look at the multitudes, they're in confusion. And if you look at the disciples, they're in failure. And everything seems to be, why can't we do it? Yet the passage is, but Christ is preeminent. It's all him. And the reason that these things are not happening is because you don't perceive him as such. Your faith is not in him. It is that same point that we begin to pick up in verse 24 as it begins to give us this particular event. Now, what's interesting is that it's preceded by the declaration of Jesus Christ that he must suffer many things. Why is he telling them this? Well, we know he's already told them this before, but in this particular setting, he's revealing to us that the culmination of man's disbelief is that he not only sees things differently from God, but he begins to become hostile towards the things of God. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 17, he pulls together his disciples, and it says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" Now that phrase we oftentimes take for granted, but let me see if I can just explain to you why it's put in the way that it is. Jesus is really describing the fact that man is not going to regard him as valuable. Therefore, he'll deliver him up. He'll perceive him as unvaluable. Therefore, he will throw him as waste. He will perceive him as that which should be destroyed and that which is not to be valued. Book of Isaiah in chapter 5 tells us that we obviously have things upside down and backwards. It says, "We call that which is good evil and evil good, and the things that are darkness we describe as light, and the things that are light we describe as darkness, and the things that are bitter for sweet," and how confused we are. Jesus even declares in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, that the things that we esteem on this earth are the things that are detestable to God. So obviously we have different value system. And Jesus begins to describe that man doesn't perceive the Christ as the answer, that he is reviled and he will be betrayed, discarded. Jesus begins to describe this in this text. And it says in verse 23, "And they will kill him, and he will be raised again the third day." Now that last phrase is telling us that though man devalues him, God does not. And in Acts chapter 17, it will be the declaration of God that through this man I'll judge the earth. How will I know? People might say. And God would say, "The one who I raise from the dead." It is the mark of the acceptance of the divine. And though man has discarded him, God has not. And it says at the end of verse 23, "And they were deeply grieved." Now the subject that then comes upon this is much the same. In other words, the two are tied together. These are not necessarily two isolated events in the sense that they really dovetail in their lesson. And so we pick up in verse 24 as they now come to Capernaum. Capernaum, of course, being the home, the town in which not only Peter resides, but the town of Christ. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And the abruptness in which Peter answers this is telling us that he's almost defensive and becoming protective once again of the Christ. Without talking with Christ about it, he just goes, of course he does. We all pay the 2 drachma tax, don't you? Everybody does. In order for us to fully understand the dynamics of the question and how Peter is handling this, we have to first of all understand what tax this is. What's interesting is, in the context, Jesus gives a parallel of the Gentiles and the fact that they tax and they give custom tax and poll tax. You see that at the end of verse 25. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs and poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Now, what's interesting is that the tax that Jesus is mentioning is very different from the tax that's being collected. That the 2 drachma tax is not the tax of the government. It is the tax for the temple. And that tax was declared all the way back in Exodus in chapter 30. And so I want you to turn back there with me so that we can further understand this particular tax. Exodus chapter 30, if you'll turn there with me. We begin reading, and what's also interesting about the context of this is that the first 10 verses begin to describe those things in which the priest will perform, the duties that the priest will perform within the temple. And what the focus seems to be, more specifically, in their services or duty, is the focus of the incense by which they would present before the Lord. We pick up in verse 11 of chapter 30 of Exodus. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give, watch the phrase, a ransom for himself to the Lord. What a strange phrase that is. Shall give a ransom for himself. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them, when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel. Now, for your enjoyment and understanding, half a shekel is 2 drachmas. So the 2 drachma tax is the half shekel tax. And the passage says, this is what everyone who is numbered shall give, the half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Now, I know that means a lot to most of us here, but what it's telling us and what it's explaining for us is the value of the half shekel. Now, I think that every time we have to give out money, it's always too much. But the description of the half shekel, the fact that it's described by gerahs, is telling us something. What are gerahs? Gerahs are beans. And they are beans that are light. So what it's telling us is that the half shekel is probably one of the lightest coins you could possess. It is also that which is not that valuable. In fact, it's probably the least you could give and it not look like it's worthless. It is something that it would probably be the difference between, okay, you could give a penny, but that would look like you were just insulting. But if you gave a quarter, okay, a quarter, there you go. Then, but still, a quarter, really. How much is a quarter? Like a few beans, right? And that's what the passage is trying to reveal to us. It's not that much. And you say, now, a ransom for myself? A few beans. How could that be? But it was something that was collected for this very purpose, and it was for the purpose of the Levites acquiring the incense for the prayers of the saints. And so as you look at the passage, he describes it in this passage, and it says in verse 15, the rich shall not pay more. Why does he not want the rich to pay more? I mean, they could obviously afford more than a half shekel. Well, because he does not want the rich thinking that they can buy by their amount repentance and acceptance of God. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less. It is not for the poor to perceive that this is a worthless thing, and they need, and which of course the scripture is letting us know that, look, if the poor could afford it, it must be affordable. It must be something that they could pay. And the poor shall not pay less than half a shekel, and then you give the contribution to the Lord to make, watch the phrase, atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for what purpose? For the service of the tent of the meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for yourself. Now, once again, what's interesting is chapter 30, verse 1 starts off this way. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for your burning incense. Verse 7, and Aaron shall burn fragrant aroma. And so the context, once again, is in burning the incense for a fragrant aroma. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 141, the psalmist will in some way parallel this to the prayers of God's people. Psalm 141, of course, truly the prayers of God's people are a fragrant aroma unto the Lord. Psalm 141 reads this way, O Lord, I call upon thee, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to thee. May my prayer be counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? As you go into Revelation, you don't need to turn there, but chapter 5, verse 8, and as you go into Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it describes the prayers of the saints as the bowls of incense before the Lord. In a way, as we come to this text in Matthew chapter 17, we understand that the two drachma tax is the temple tax for the service of prayer as unto the Lord. Now the Lord begins to describe to them, and of course Peter's immediate remark to them, as was truly the case in which the rulers would walk around and they would begin, as time would begin for the two drachma tax, they'd begin to walk around and they would say, around the 15th of the month, they would say something like, do you pay the two drachma tax? And according to the law, it says that some may say, well, not today, and then they would bypass them for that day. And then others would say, of course, and then they pay it. But then they would come back the 25th, and they would come with stronger emphasis, do you pay the two drachma tax? We know that Peter and Jesus had been out of town, and obviously were being met by this individual that was probably going door to door, because Capernaum is a Jewish town in Galilee. And so obviously they knew where they resided, and they were coming to collect for the service of the temple. Jesus, in some way, brings it in the context of the tax of the world, or the tax of the nation, and how the world perceives taxes, that it is something that they use to take advantage of people. And of course, we know that the taxes that the government was pounding on them was far greater than this little half shekel thing that they were being taxed by the temple. Very minuscule amount. It's also interesting that Jesus and Peter, as they're coming back from the Mount of Transfiguration, had not even a half shekel on them for the moment. Nevertheless, Jesus turns to him and he says, okay, Peter, I know that you are quick to say that I'm supposed to pay this, but if you look at the way the world operates, if a king is taxing his subjects, does he have to be taxed? Are his children taxed? And Peter would go, no, In fact, it was the law of that day that the king could actually talk to his friends, and if he didn't want his friends to be taxed, whether it was a doctor or somebody that he in some way had ministered to him, he could actually absolve them from tax. So, of course, the king is exempt. He doesn't have to pay. But Jesus begins to describe to him that it's not about have to with him, and how different the kingdom of God is from the kingdom of men. Because men tax people and oppress people for their own advantage and for their own desires, but the kingdom of heaven operates differently. And though God is exempt, he owns the cattle of a thousand hills, he would be taxing himself. Christ would not give an opportunity for anyone to stumble. For his desire was more that he minister and declare righteousness than that he gain an advantage. He just wanted Peter to realize that I am exempt. Peter, why were you so quick to say that? Now, what happens after this is where we really get the true principle. And as we come on, he goes on and says this in verse 26. And upon saying from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them, and interesting that he pulls Peter in on this, because in a way he was saying, you know, I could exempt you from this too. For I'm the king, and you're my subject, and you're sons of the kingdom. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, and throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a stater. Now, translated in some, shekel, which is clearly appropriate, because what it is that which covers both. It covers the half shekel for Peter and the half shekel for Jesus. It is the shekel. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. When I think of this miracle, this pretty interesting miracle, there are a number of things that come to mind. One of the first things, of course, is, you know, Peter, you're going fishing, you pull out a fish. I hate to tell you folks, but the fish is worth more than the half shekel. The fish is worth more than the shekel. That fish would sell for far more than that shekel piece. So God is not dealing with the fact that they're without, but he is teaching a valuable lesson. The shekel itself would be, once again, a coin that wouldn't be of the greatest amount of value. In fact, it's interesting that our Lord was actually sold for 30 pieces or 30 shekels. If you look with me in Zechariah in chapter 11, this prophecy is declared. And in Zechariah chapter 11, the question is posed, well, how much do you value the Messiah? And the answer is a resounding, hardly anything. In fact, if you read with me in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, it reads this way. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver, as my wages. Now, what we know about this is that was the amount that would be paid for a servant. Basic servant, no one great, no one. And in a way, Jesus is being declared when he is betrayed by 30 pieces of silver from Judas. And he sells them, and the only amount that is given him is the 30 pieces, is that the leaders of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, are declaring he is worth little to us, if anything, the price of a servant. And so they throw this to Judas, which of course this is the prophecy of this. Then it says in verse 13, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Now what we know according to Matthew 27 is that Judas acquired the potter's field. And, you know, we read about that, and I'm not sure we fully understand what is he talking about, the potter's field. Well, the potter's field is the place where the pots that were broken would be discarded. It was the garbage dump. And so he's purchasing a garbage dump. It reveals the fact, as we understand that, as Paul will even say, I can't believe that God has put a treasure in this earthen vessel. This clay pot is what he says. For of course, out of clay we were made. It is a picture of the discards. What most people don't know as well is that the place that was the potter's field was also what is called the Valley of Hinnom, or what is often translated Gehenna. It is the place in which the Israelites used to sacrifice their children to the god of Molech, and they would throw them in this pit as discards. They were like broken vessels, discarded vessels, worthless and useless to them anymore. It was a place where indigents were thrown that couldn't afford burial sites. It was the potter's field. Jesus says, this is what I'm valued to you as. One to be discarded, one to be thrown away. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. What a great prophecy that is. About 300-400 years later, Judas does this very act of throwing this money in, and they use it to buy the potter's field. I state that because as I think about this half shekel or shekel that is in the water, I begin to realize that's not very much money. And you also realize that how did it get in the water? You know, there are things that are easily lost by us, oftentimes those things that aren't that valuable to us, so we're not that careful with. And if, in fact, there is this shekel in the water, there's a good chance that some change was left on the side of the boat, or that somebody was just careless with the things that they had. And it really kind of reminds you of a kind of neglect. But what's interesting is that Scripture's wanting us to point and to see that this would be payment for something more valuable. That is to say, the redemption of a soul. Now, what's also interesting in all of this is that you have these fish in the water, and we know that Peter was a fisherman. That's what he did. And what we understand about the Sea of Galilee is the one fish that's really predominant is the tilapia. The tilapia is the one that you would find probably the most in this water. And if you were to put a hook, the chances are you would get a tilapia. What you may not know is that the tilapia will oftentimes carry its young in its mouth. And when they're eggs, strangely enough, the fish is still able to bite a hook with all those eggs in its mouth. And when the baby fish or the eggs finally hatch and it has the little fish, they would stay in the tilapia's mouth. But the time would come in which the fish would outgrow the tilapia's mouth and they would have to leave home. So they oftentimes didn't want to. And they would keep coming back to the mother fish. And what is known in that particular area is that the tilapia, in order to keep the young from coming back into her mouth, would pick up something shiny. And in taking something shiny in her mouth, she would repel her fish from coming back. It's an interesting lesson that describes something that parents should be doing, and that is they should be declaring to their young, we are not your source of sufficiency. We should be declaring it is God that is your sufficiency. And you begin to see what's interesting is that this fish had swallowed or put in its mouth this stater or this shekel, which God will then transform into that which was an act or used as an act of prayer. That those that would pay this temple tax are saying, yes, I value the prayers to God, and I want the prayers to be offered on my behalf. As you read in Exodus chapter 30, you realize that this particular tax was not something that had to be given, because it actually describes it as a heave offering or a wave offering, which means it was a contribution that you could give or not give. But if you didn't give it, you were basically saying, the prayers to God are not important to me. I do not value them. As Jesus begins to describe this particular setting, we begin to see that he's teaching us a very valuable lesson. Because when he turns to Peter, he doesn't turn to him and say, of course, Jesus could have easily gone, hey, look what I found in my pocket. I mean, just like he does with the bread, or just like he does. But he turns to Peter and he says, I'll tell you what I want you to do, Peter. I want you to get a hook, and I want you to do what you do. What is that? You fish, right? I want you to fish, and I want you to find a fish. The first fish that comes up, I'll teach you the lesson in it. So Peter goes, and if we could use this phrase, he exerts effort for the purpose of the 2-drachma tax. Now, once again, we know that the value of this coin is not that much. But God is not asking for Peter to be the sufficiency. And this is the one thing that Peter's really struggling with. You know, I'm going to take care of things. I'm going to be the source that protects you. And God says, Peter, I've never asked you to be the sufficiency. I've only asked you to desire. I've only asked you to put in effort. You see, the fundamental principle that God has given us in this is never that we are to be sufficient for anything, but that we are to put effort. That's what God is looking for. There's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 22, if you turn there with me, in which Peter learns this in a greater way. Jesus states this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Watch verse 32. But I have prayed for you. You've prayed for me. Why is it that man does not value prayer? Why is it that he won't pray? In fact, in the same text, Scripture will tell us that though Jesus was praying in the garden, the disciples had fallen asleep. And it says in verse 45 of the same text, and when he rose from prayers, he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray. Some of the most comforting words that I've ever read in the Bible would be the simple phrase of Jesus to Peter, but I have been praying for you. The prayers, how powerful they are. And Jesus on the cross, though we would crucify him, would pray this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think one of the reasons why we don't pray is because we feel like even in our prayers, we have to be the source of sufficiency. But prayer is not about us being the source of sufficiency. Prayer is about God rewarding our efforts. And like the 2-drachma tax, it really had nothing to do with you redeeming your soul for half a shekel. But what it demonstrated was, will you put forth an effort for prayers unto the Lord? You know, we find ourselves and we put in a lot of effort for a lot of things, whether it's to acquire possessions or to have a position. But what effort do we put forth? Is God asking for a lot of effort when he's asking us to pray? How much is your soul worth? How much is the ransom of your soul worth? Oh, but it's a half shekel. Half a shekel. It's beans. It's beans. Why would God ask me to give half a shekel? He's not asking for the half shekel. He's asking for the effort. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, Paul describes this. Actually, if you jump into chapter 3, probably be a better jump. Paul states in this in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are what? Adequate in ourselves, but what? Our adequacy is from God. Not to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy has to be from God, who also has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Peter, put the hook in the water. You're going to catch a fish. I'm going to bring out the shekel. I'll pay for you. I'll pay for me. I just wanted to see you put forth the effort. You see, God is testing us to see if we will but trust and obey. It's not about, well, how in the world could a fish have money in its mouth? You know, that's what a lot of our prayers are all about. It's about us trying to figure out, how in the world am I going to do this? And God says, it's not about that at all. But if you'll put forth the effort, you watch what will happen. Because I'll do things that go far beyond what you could imagine, what you could ask or think. And that really is the principle that continues to go on as you go on in 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 6, he begins to talk about the fact that we are not commending ourselves as the source, but it's God who does all these things, and he's the source of all these things. And that's why he states in chapter 5, we're always of good courage, because Christ is the one that's causing all these things to happen. Then if you go to chapter 9, it reads this way in verse 6. "Now this I say, he who spares or sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion." By the way, that's one of the reasons why this tax was a free will tax. "For God loves a cheerful giver." And what will happen with whatever you give? You know, we sit back, well, I can only do this. What will that do? How many times have you heard people say that? What could this do? I mean, okay, I can throw the hook in the water, but what will that do? And God says, you just throw the hook in the water. And God, verse 8, is what? Read it with me. "Able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." You see, it never has been about you. It's about the preeminence of Christ. Christ is the provider of all things. But will you put forth the effort? Do you ever wonder why it doesn't read this way? Establish the kingdom of heaven. I mean, you know, Matthew, I mean, he probably should probably put that, right? It's not what he puts. He puts this, "But seek first the kingdom of heaven." What does he want from you? That you're going to establish it? No. But he wants you to seek first. He'll turn to his disciples and he'll say, "Strive to enter the kingdom." And you go, why? Because their striving will bring them in? No. Because God rewards effort. You read 2 Peter, and Peter says over and over again, "Be diligent, be diligent, be diligent." And you say, why? Is it diligence that will bring me into heaven? No. But God rewards diligence. It's a very small thing to give him. But God rewards it. And God is sufficient for all things. Father, we come before you today and we talk to you in prayer. How valuable this is. the moment, the time that we spend in the scheme of things is worth but beans. But how valuable it is to you that we are offering up the incense of our prayers, that we have decided this day to turn to you, to put our efforts towards declaring with our mouth to you that we believe that you're the provider. God, we come to you in the simplicity of this day, and we ask you to give us this day our daily bread. We don't want bread for tomorrow. We don't want bread from 10 days from now. We want just enough bread for today because we want to talk to you about the next day's tomorrow. We want to be in conversation with you every day. We want to see the reality of your provision in our lives in everything. We want to walk by faith and not by sight. And Father, we understand that it's never been about us. It's never been about our power. It's never been about our sufficiency. You never ask us to be sufficient. You just asked us to give effort. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God is always just looking for your heart. Are you going to give him your heart? He'll take care of your needs. God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. If you seek first his kingdom, all these things will be added unto you. But you need to make the decision. Something has to change in your heart that says, you know, this is valuable. This talking with God is a valuable thing. And it may just start off with just beans worth of time. But you'll see the great and wonderful dividends. Strange how man will discard and neglect the very thing that could be spent to bring him into the presence of God. He would drop it into the waters. It would find itself at the bottom of a sea of confusion. But how God in his grace would say, you may think it's not valuable, but I do. And though you may not pray, I'll pray for you. Isn't it wonderful to have a Savior like that? How valuable do you think it would be to him for you to say today, Lord, I think it's valuable to talk to you. I come to you this day and I give you my life. How wonderful an aroma that must be in the presence of God. You pray, Sonny, please.